Well, then, looking to God for his help and guidance, let's turn to that first passage again that we read in the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 10. And reading at verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So the Lord appointed 70, and he sent them out two by two. And with God's help, I'd like with you, perhaps for 2 or 3 weeks, to look at this particular mission that occurs here fairly close, actually, although it's only chapter 10 in the Gospel. It's fairly close, really, to the end of the Lord's ministry. It is the mission of the 70. That's what it's sometimes just referred to, but it's often overlooked. It's a mission that's quite unusual because of the particular details that the Lord gives in connection with the missionaries themselves and how they should conduct themselves and so on. And sometimes it's hard to tell whether these things have a temporary application or a permanent application. And even if they are temporary, are there still principles underlying these temporary obligations that are relevant to ourselves? And of course, there are. Anything that's temporary, really, in the Bible still has something to teach us, something of permanent value, an underlying principle of some kind. The reason I say that sometimes things are temporary is because of the second reading there. You'll immediately notice that the Lord said, "I sent you out like this before. Now I'm sending you out like this. No knapsack then, but a knapsack now. No money box then, but a money box this time." Therefore, the questions obviously arise, why not then and why now? What are the principles behind what the Lord says, and what do these things have to teach us? Now, there's a lot in the passage. Some of it we haven't read yet. For example, when the 70 return, they are full of joy because of the success of their mission. They saw evil spirits being cast out of people. They saw people coming to the Lord. They saw the sick being healed. They're so full of joy that the Lord has to check their joy. Although that's immediately followed with an account of the Lord's own heart being filled with joy at the result of their mission. So there's a lot in it, but we need to begin with the origin of the mission itself. And in many respects, that doesn't so much begin with the sending of the 70 missionaries, but the reason why they're sent in the first place, because obviously there is a need for them. And the need really is expressed in verse 2, where the Lord says to them before he sends them that the harvest is great. He said, but the laborers are few. Therefore, he says, pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers into his harvest. Go your way. In other words, I am sending you. I have been commissioned to send you by my Father. I send you by my own authority. You go. And as you go, and down through the years as you fulfill your mission, pray that God would send others too. So the need is, as Christ says, that there's a field ripe for harvest. Now, in a way, we wouldn't expect him to say that. And what I mean by that is just the fact that so often we seem to meet situations in the New Testament and in the ministry of Christ where the people are so unwilling to hear and so unwilling to respond to the gospel. But we have to be careful in assessing these things. A lot of the unbelief in Christ's time was in the south, and particularly around the citadel of Jerusalem itself. In the north, where most of his preaching was, there was general popular acceptance of it, and the people heard him gladly. And that's why sometimes when we think of these disciples going out two by two, we would expect them to find impossible situations all the time, or to stick to the figure of the field that the Lord uses. Far from seeing a field ripe for harvest, you would say that it was just a field full of hard-packed soil that needed, first of all, to be ploughed, to be churned, to be cut up, so that the seed could then go into it, and the seed would grow, and eventually then it would be ripe for harvest. But the Lord says something different. Of course, there are times when that's called for. Jeremiah saw that around him, and he said, plough up your fallow ground. And there are times when that's the case, and I think we live in times when that is very much the case. But the fact is that the Lord saw what other people did not. And he detected a mood and a spirit and a change in the hearts of many people that made them more ready to hear him now than perhaps they were before. He was always dependent on the Spirit of the Father working in the soil of people's hearts, making them ready to hear. And sometimes when people don't hear, nonetheless, they've heard enough for something to sit, to germinate, and in God's good time to grow. And who knows, but the next time they hear the gospel, if God favors them, favors all of us with a next time, then there may be more of a reception. And that seems to be what is happening here, that the Lord has actually prepared many people's hearts. And he sees a harvest out there that nobody else would really see. I wonder if such a situation is there here and we don't really know it. I wonder if any of us can really detect, if we are spiritual enough perhaps to detect where such a harvest may be, or to recognize even one soul that is ripe for plucking into the kingdom of God. Certainly the Lord discerned it. Let me take a comparable situation earlier in his ministry. We looked at it in some detail not long after I came here with you. It's when the Lord was passing through Samaria and he had the compulsion to go through it. He was destined, predestined there, to meet a woman at the well. And that woman was ready herself to hear the gospel and to be powerfully changed by it, although she had been four times married and was now living with her fifth man. But it wasn't just her, because when she ran back to her own village and told the people what she had seen and heard, they all came and heard in such a way that the gospel was blessed to them. We are told that they heard it from himself, the wonderful truth that Christ Jesus had come into the world to save sinners. And as these villagers were coming over the hills, the disciples had been saying amongst themselves, it's another 4 months until the harvest comes. And the Lord said, look at these hills, he said, and look at the people coming over these hills. There, he says, is your harvest. And it's a harvest that God has prepared. Other people sowed here that you didn't know about, and here they come ready, and they are ready to be reaped for the kingdom of God. The fields, he said, are white to harvest. Now, it's the same kind of thing here. The Lord knows that the Spirit of his Father has been working in the hearts of people throughout the towns and villages. And as he is making his way south to Jerusalem, he will call in these towns and villages, and he is aware that in many of them there are people who have heard, and the Spirit has brooded over them, and they are ready to hear again. It's a wonderful thing knowing that this is God's work, because in some ways, of course, none of us really know where or when it might be happening. But the fact of the matter is that when you open your mouth to share the gospel with somebody, it may be the very moment that God has appointed for such a soul to be reaped into the kingdom of God. It's a wonderful thing, that. It's an exciting thing, a gospel ministry, when we approach sharing the gospel in the right way. Now, let's look at the mission that Christ appoints then. And of course, he appoints it. And we can begin by looking at the messengers themselves. We're told that the Lord appointed 70 others. Now, the others is a reference to the fact that not long before this, the Lord had sent out 12. These 12 were the apostles, and Mark tells us that he had sent them out two by two into all the towns and cities of Israel. They were at least to begin that ministry. Now, these are things we sometimes forget. For example, if I was to say to you, were the disciples out ministering on their own without the presence of Christ, maybe you would think, well, I can't recall such an occasion. But yet there were such occasions, and there were many occasions. They were sent in pairs to different towns and cities, preaching the gospel of Christ, healing the sick, casting out demons, even raising the dead. He sent out 12, and here he's sending another 70. Now, all of these disciples, all 82 of them, and some more, are actually being called by Christ. They have been called by Christ, and they are now in the process of being prepared for the gospel ministry. They are not disciples in the sense in which we're all disciples. Some biblical terms have a general sense and a specific sense. For example, take the word servant, diakonos. We are all servants of the Lord, but some are technically deacons. There is a special office called by that name, which means servant. So they are specially called aside to serve the Lord in a special way. Now, the word disciple is exactly like that. We are all disciples in the sense that we are all following Christ, but there is a narrower sense of the term which is used of those who are following Christ all the time, those whom Christ was teaching on a day-to-day, week-by-week, and month-by-month basis until they had completed 3 years with him and were then ready to preach the word. And of course, as the life of the church goes on in the world, Paul says to Timothy that he is to continue that transmission of teaching. He says, the things which you have seen and heard in me, commit, he says, to other faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So these are full-time followers of the Lord Jesus Christ who are being taught to preach the gospel. That's what Legion wanted. You remember, we looked at Legion over the last few Sabbaths. When he had been converted and powerfully changed by the power of God, his life absolutely turned around. He looked at the disciples who were with the Lord and said, well, I want to be with them. I want to be with you. And I want to be with you all the time. And I want to go with them, and I want to preach with them, and I want to bring the good news to others. For I said, not in the way that you want. He said, you've got to go back home. And he says, you tell back home what I have done for you. So it wasn't his calling to be a disciple like that. His calling was to be a disciple like most of us are, just simply to walk with the Lord, to learn of the Lord, and to share with others what we have seen and heard from the Lord. These are different. They are in full-time training for the gospel of Christ. Now, Christ, of course, out of these disciples, chose 12. And these 12 were to have the special responsibilities of apostleship. Right? don't want to go into that, and it's not necessary to go into it right now. But these 12 were set apart for apostleship. They were sent to all cities of Israel without Christ with them, except, of course, by his Spirit, preaching the gospel, healing the sick, casting out demons. Now suddenly these 70, whether they expected to be sent out so early, who knows? But he tells them to go just to the towns and the villages where he himself is going to call on his way down to Jerusalem. Like I said, although we're only in chapter 10, there's only a short time of Christ's ministry left. I've said to you very often before that I'm often struck by how brief a thing the ministry of Christ was. How brief. 3 years and just a little bit more. That's all. So much to be done, so much to be said in such a short space of time. And even now he's on his final journey to the south. And before he calls in any town or any village, he wants two people to go before him in all these towns and villages. And you'll notice again that he sends them in pairs. So often God's teachers are in pairs. We have Paul and Timothy. And of course, we have the apostles in pairs, the 70 in pairs. Why? Well, because two are better than one, as Proverbs tells us. When one falls, the other can raise him up. And even though many congregations may only have one minister, there is always a collective eldership, and there always needs to be that. Sometimes when the congregation is larger, it's good for two ministers to be there too, providing they are both humble and work well in harness. But the Lord values companionship, and so should we. It is interesting that he didn't send them out on their own. He could have, but he did not, because we need one another's support. So he sent them out two by two. Now, friends, we have great need of men for the ministry of the Word of God. People who are willing to go, and sometimes willing to go when they are not sure what the reception will be. I'll come to that a little later on. But it's vital that all the ministers of the gospel are called by Christ, equipped by Christ, and commissioned directly by Christ. That is absolutely vital. When the day comes, when people start seeping into the ministry of churches who were never genuinely called by God or really trained by the Spirit of God, but by institutions, and who are not really committed or commissioned by Christ himself, it's a sad day for the church. The gospel becomes truncated. There is a loss of focus. The gospel may even become corrupted and the church gradually go off the rails. And it's interesting that Christ said right away that our duty is to pray. Pray, therefore. He says this even to the preachers themselves. You pray. And everyone else who hears a preacher, you pray that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers, that he'd send them. People who can work in the vineyard, that he would commission them, that he would call them, that he would train them, and that he would send them. Now, for whatever reason, and I can perhaps think of a few, but for whatever reason, God is not really commissioning and calling these people, or alternatively, if God is calling them, they are profoundly deaf. But for whatever reason, there are so few appearing who give the marks of being called, commissioned, and sent by the Lord Jesus Christ with a Spirit-filled and anointed ministry. Why? Well, one reason may lie here, that we are simply not asking for it and that we're not feeling the need for it. Maybe that in itself roots back into something different, that we don't care about the harvest enough, that we don't care about the fact that if the corn is not reaped when it is white and should be reaped, the corn rots and decays and goes off. Are we not concerned that some people's lives will finish, that their opportunity will come to a close, that there is only a certain amount of time in which souls can be saved, only a certain amount of time, and we need the gospel to be proclaimed in that time period? If we recognize that, then we will pray that the Lord of the harvest would call and equip and send these people. Now, of course, these messengers, like every messenger, have a message to give. And the message that they are proclaiming is just the kingdom of God, that the king himself has come, and that he reveals himself as the one who is able to bring you under his kingship and into all the blessings that are experienced in his kingship. Because if you'll remember, his rod is a shepherd's rod, and the scepter of his kingship is one of righteousness and one of peace. And he alone, as your creator and redeemer, is able to satisfy the soul that he gave you. No one else is. In fact, you can't even satisfy it yourself. We all know that deep down. He alone, as the maker of your soul, the creator of it, is able to satisfy you, to save you, to deliver you from ruin and destruction that you brought upon yourself, me too, with you. And of course, the message that they're bringing two by two into every town and village is a call for people to recognize their need and to recognize the Christ that they've already heard, but who is going to call in the village shortly. Because remember, they are only in the villages and towns where he himself is going to call. And he's going to come and to preach the gospel again. And they need to respond favorably too, because he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, the Lord tells them that they're to proclaim that message urgently and authoritatively. Let's take urgently first. Urgently. We're told at the end of verse 4 that they're not even to greet anyone along the road. Now, that seems to us a very strange command. In fact, it seems to imply almost some kind of lack of courtesy or something like that. But again, this is one of these expressions that you've got to stop and think about for a while, and it sometimes helps to know a little bit about the culture. He's not telling people not to say hello or good morning or goodbye, which is an abbreviated form of God be with you, or the Lord bless you, or anything. He's not saying that. These Eastern greetings were long, protracted things. They were long, extensive conversations. And the fact of the matter is, if you were on a journey and you had something to do for the kingdom of God, and the king's business requires haste, it needed to be done urgently, it needed to be done in time. You can't afford to loiter. You can't afford to drag your feet or be distracted and be caught up with other things, because it is an urgent situation. The Lord is effectively saying, keep your focus. You've got these many towns and villages to cover while I'm following you and going in after you. Go in and cover them all, and don't waste your time. And impress upon every town and village that this is the hour of their opportunity, that they have probably heard me once, they may have heard me twice, but in all probability they will never hear me again, and this will be the hour of their visitation and the hour of their opportunity. It's a crisis point for them. We sometimes don't know when these crisis points come. Who knows when the last time comes when we hear the gospel? Who knows that? The Lord said, when he was telling people that it was a time of crisis, he said, from the days of John the Baptist until now, he says. That's just the space of 3 years or so. From the days of John the Baptist until now, he says, the kingdom of heaven is suffering violence. And the violent, he says, must seize it by force. A strange expression. Yes, it's a very vivid expression. But it's an expression that communicates very forcibly the truth, that the kingdom of heaven can't be tiptoed around, and you can't really approach it gently. You have to consider the importance of it. You can only enter into it violently. You've got to take hold of it. You've got to take it by force. You've got to mean business, in other words, to enter the kingdom of God. And from the days of John the Baptist, there was an intensity about that proclamation. Move it. Get along with it. The time is passing. Your life is passing. The ministry of John the Baptist is passing. Before you know where you are, the ministry of Christ is passing. Before you know where you are, your own life is finished. It's a time to get hold of what God is presenting to you in case it is your own final opportunity. Don't stop with protracted greetings. Just keep focus and do what God has called you to do. Now, it may not be exactly the same in our own day and generation, but again, as I said at the beginning, the principle applies. The focus. Ministers of the gospel, being focused. Paul says to Timothy, the things that you heard from me among many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Now, what are they like? Well, he says, first of all, this, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, that's a reference to ministers of the gospel. Everybody else has to engage with the affairs of this life. They just have to. That's it. We're in the world. But in that way, this person is not. He says, you have been engaged as a soldier in the army. And he says, you don't entangle yourself with business or things of that kind. You've got to please him who enlisted you as a soldier. And he says, you've got to dedicate yourself to it. Because if anyone competes in athletics, he says, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And he says this, be diligent then to present yourself approved to God as a worker who does not need to be ashamed. And what is the work? Rightly dividing the word of truth, he says. Give yourself wholly to these things. Give yourself wholly, completely to these things, so that people will be reproved or corrected or instructed in righteousness, and you will be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's an urgency in the matter. There's an urgency in the matter. And it's astonishing, really, how many are in office in the Church of Christ, supposedly as preachers of the gospel, who fritter away their time on so many things that are not to do with the proclamation of the word. And the proclamation of the word shrinks and shrinks and shrinks and becomes ever more superficial until virtually nothing is said about nothing. These things ought not to be so. Let there be an urgency, he says. When you go to every town and village, he says, let there be an urgency that you are on the Lord's business and you are proclaiming the Lord's message. Urgency, friends, urgency. You know, what we're dealing with here and every time we gather is so important. We can't fold our arms about it and be casual about it. I mean, these are matters of life and death. These are matters of heaven and hell. These are matters of eternity. They've got to have a priority. And he says, as well as urgently, preach it authoritatively, because he says in verse 16 here that he who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you is rejecting me, and he who rejects me is rejecting him who sent me. These are powerful words too. Christ is effectively assuring them that when they speak his truth in his name, he is the one who is speaking. So if they reject you, he says, they're rejecting me. In fact, they are rejecting my Father. If they accept you, they are accepting me, and they are accepting my Father. If the Lord, and I say this with humility and with fear and trembling, but if the Lord has sent me, and if he has equipped and called me, then I stand before you as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how you respond, and not just me, but every other ambassador who stands here too, if they've been called and equipped and commissioned. And that's why the ambassador says, as Paul says, I pray you in Christ's stead, or in place of Christ, as though it was Christ himself who was in front of you, I pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. And I would want you to understand that that's how near Christ is coming to you tonight, and how near you are to Christ. You're that near. This is a representative of Christ personally, with ambassadorial authority, who is speaking on behalf of the Lord to you. So if I am that, and if I am telling you the truth, then to reject what I am saying to you is to reject the Lord, and that is to reject God himself. Me, although that may be true, I am nothing. It is the Christ, the God who sent the Christ, who is everything. If you leave here tonight rejecting, you're not rejecting me. I mean, that doesn't matter. I'm no bigger or smaller than yourself. We're all the same. You are rejecting Christ and the God who sent him. That's the profound truth of what the Christ is saying. And every ambassador is to recognize that. And the solemn duty and responsibility that goes along with that, to speak the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth in the name of God, in the name of Christ, for God's sake. That is the duty. That is the duty. And of course, the question arises, will you accept it or reject it? Will your family accept it or reject it? The gospel is effectively coming into your house by coming into your heart. Is your house going to accept it or reject it? Is it going to reach a point where the Lord says, regarding you personally, that his ambassadors are going to shake the dust off their feet and say, well, no more? Is God himself, through Christ, saying, well, the gospel's not going to come there anymore, or I'm removing the gospel from there, or I'm removing the gospel from that person? I've seen people in my own life who have been geographically removed from where the gospel was preached to a place where the gospel is not preached. And they don't even seem to work out the implications of that. And too late, you see their souls withering and dying because they made wrong choices. And they made wrong choices because they had wrong priorities. If you've got right priorities, you'll make right choices. And the most important choices that you'll ever make are in connection with God and the gospel and the house of God. They are for yourself and for your family. So God called these messengers. He equipped them and he sent them with a message that they had to preach urgently and authoritatively. And they also had to adopt a certain method, because Christ gives them specific instructions. And first of all, he tells them that although he detects a harvest and a positive response, they're not to be misled, because there's going to be opposition. In verse 3, he says, go your way, I am sending you as lambs among wolves. And that will always be the case. The opposition to the gospel will be there. Ministers of the gospel need to be aware of it. Congregations need to be aware of it, that there will be genuine opposition to the proclamation of the word of God in their midst. It will be there. We might as well accept that and know it. And the wolves, as is so often the case, will appear sometimes in sheep's clothing. And that is when they are most problematic. I mean, when you see a wolf that looks like a wolf, you know you've got a wolf. When you see a wolf that looks like a sheep, there's a problem. The rest of the instructions are a surprise. And I suppose they're a surprise when you think of how hostile the environment is. He says, no traveler's bag, which is just a kind of, well, it's just a kind of case that you take with you. Smaller in size than what we take, the kind that you put on the luggage in a plane, smaller in size than that. But basically, something that you took with you for traveling. No money bag, he says, no wallet, no purse, no cash, no silver coins, no extra sandals, just the ones that you're wearing. And as well as that, of course, no greetings. Now, like I said, at a certain point later, the Lord turns that round. Take a bag. Take money. Take sandals. In fact, he says, take a sword. What are you to make of that? Well, let's begin with where we are here. The reason Christ tells the disciples to go like that is just to test everybody's faith. Everybody's. To test the disciples' faith and to test the faith of the towns and the villages. To test the faith of the houses in the towns and the villages and to test the faith of the towns and the villages as a whole. It's a test. Test for everyone. The Lord tests us all. Tests us all the time anyway. And these things are particularly designed for a particular test. To see whether they are really ripe for harvest. Sometimes we can express perhaps our interest in the gospel, and lo and behold, we're not really interested at all. We're not interested enough to go twice on the Lord's Day. We're not interested enough to go to a prayer meeting. We're interested enough to do this, but not interested enough to do that. You'll remember the time when Christ came to a fig tree that was full of leaves. And he went to it and investigated the fig tree, and there was no fruit on the fig tree. And the Lord cursed the fig tree. It's the only destructive miracle the Lord ever performed. Every single miracle was constructive, restorative, except that miracle that was absolutely destructive. It was destructive because no fig tree should be in that condition. To be that full of leaves meant that you had to have fruit. If there was no fruit, there was something wrong. And Christ took that as a parable of the way some people are, like the Pharisees, boasting external things, but no real life inside. Well, if there's a people that seem to be ready for the gospel and ready to hear, well, let's test them then. Let's see if you really mean what you say when you say that you are interested in Christ and that you are interested in the things of the kingdom of God. Let's test the ministers. Let's test the people. First of all, the disciples themselves. Now, there was nothing wrong with having a money bag. We know that the apostles had a money bag. You know the name of the apostle who was designated to look after it. It was Judas Iscariot. He was the treasurer. And the fact of the matter is that these people who were following the Lord full time had left their employment. They had left their secular employment. Like Peter and Andrew and James and John, they had left their boats and left their nets. They had followed him. Now, the church knew that, and they were being given financial support. They took of that financial support themselves and gave it to others too. But that's the way that the Lord appointed it, that the laborers would be worthy of their wages. So there's nothing wrong with having the bag. Nothing wrong with having the bag. They bought supplies with it, food with it. But their faith is now being put to the test. See, sometimes God asks us to do without things that are okay, just to see if we'll do it. It's not always that you just have to get rid of things that are not okay and sinful. Sometimes God comes in and says, well, I want you to do without this for now. Are you willing to do so for me? And on this occasion, they're to take nothing at all with them. And the message simply there is, you've got to trust that I will still provide for you without a money bag, without an overnight bag, or whatever it is. You've got to trust that I will move my people to provide for you, and that I will provide for you primarily by moving my people to provide for you. Surely you believe that I, who fed Elijah with the ravens, I who fed Elijah through the widow of Zarephath, who had virtually nothing for herself and her son in a time of famine, surely you believe that I will provide for all your needs when I send you on this mission? Are you prepared to trust me? Are you prepared to trust me? And again, he's testing the faith of those who appear ready for harvest. Will you receive these messengers? Will you welcome these messengers? Will you feed these messengers? Will you do so in my name? Are you prepared even to give them a cup of cold water because they come to you in my name? Now, gospel ministers are to be sustained by the Church of God. That principle is woven into the Bible, but they must never be motivated by money. Never motivated by money, and must never give the appearance of being motivated by money. And on their part, gospel churches must never be mean to the laborers of the gospel. I'm not saying that because this congregation is that. It's far from that. But this is just the truth. And we all need to know it, and we all need to hear it. And if these things are never said, they'll never be passed on, and no one eventually knows anything. But it is important. I remember once in a situation that will remain without identification, where a congregation was receiving regular supply, and they were, well, I don't know if it's possible to say it without identifying them, but let's just say they were put up in a place where nobody was looking after them, with a very poorly stocked fridge, and they were just meant to look after themselves for the weekend. Not good. Not good. A congregation like that has very little time left. It shouldn't take me to explain why. These evangelists that appear on television, they are an exaggerated version of it, at least we hope. They've got these sprawling mansions. They've got gold taps in every room. The Kenneth Copelands and the Joyce Mayers and the Benny Hinns, these wealth and prosperity preachers who say that God has made them fantastically wealthy because they are so faithful, not good. It's not a good look. Anyway, let's just say this, that even if a money bag is okay to have, sometimes Christ will say, do without. And all preachers at various points need to feel the insecurity inherent in their position. And that is often true when they are starting out. You know, I often hear people say today, in fact, I've said it myself, when couples are getting married, I'm not again referring to anyone here as far as I know, but very often when couples are even thinking of getting married, they seem to want everything in place. They seem to want everything bought and every room furnished and everything done. Whereas in the past, you just got married and you just worked at it bit by bit. Well, that's just the way these things are. But something like that has come into the ministry too. Oh, I can't go into that until I've built up a certain stock of this, or until I've done this trade, or until I've done that, and I've got a certain amount of security behind me in case things don't work out. You know, as someone once said, the best type of walkers are the ones who don't have the safety net underneath them. That's the way that these things are supposed to be. The Lord doesn't always want us to have everything in place. He wants us to get out there and to rely and to trust upon himself and watch the way that he does it. Now, that's not just applicable to ministers of the gospel. It's applicable to us all. Too often we want the safety net, even when we witness or when we take a step in faith, do anything. I mean, there's a young teacher starting to teach in the Christian school. There's a lot of disadvantages to doing that, but I believe she's looking to the advantages of doing that. There's a lot of things that don't come with that, but there's a lot of things that the Lord will bring with that. Can we not all do something? Whatever we do, it for the Lord, sometimes without the security of a safety net. And that's the test that he's putting these people to. After all, if they're not really prepared to go under these conditions, do we really want to hear that? So it's a test of everyone's faith. And you'll notice, too, it's a test for the individual houses. When they go into a town or a village, the first place they go is a house. A house where they can stay. The big question is, will they receive the messengers or will they not? Their first duty is to introduce themselves. They do so by saying that they are coming in the name of Jesus, of Nazareth, the prophet of God, the Christ, that they are coming in peace and they wish to bring the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ into this household. Well, Christ says, if they receive you, then he says, stay there in that house. Accept their hospitality, because the laborer, he says, is worthy of his wages, and don't go from house to house. Now, when he says don't go from house to house, that's not a prohibition against bringing the gospel from house to house. I'm not saying they did that either. I'm just saying that that's not what it is. It's a reference to going from house to house for hospitality. He says, don't do that. Don't give the impression that you're not happy with the provision that God has made for you in that house, the first house that has welcomed you. If, for example, it is a poor widow woman and she doesn't really have that much to give you, well, that's my appointment for you. That's my where I have appointed you to go. I said already that people who are committed to the service of the Lord mustn't be covetous. Neither must they be discontent with what the Lord's provision is. There is a lovely house provided in this congregation for a minister. In most congregations, I know there is. In some, there isn't. But it's a minister of the gospel's duty to accept what the Lord has provided for them there. And in that situation, to be content until the Lord somehow moves it. He says, don't go from house to house. Be content with the widow. Be content with the poor family. Be content with what I provide for you. And he says, if they don't receive you in that house, well, he says, go then to another one until you find a reception. But as far as that original house goes, he says, the peace that you've pronounced on it will come back on you. What does that mean? Well, it basically means that it doesn't travel, the peace. The peace that they brought, it was actually a real peace. It's the peace that comes to a house that welcomes the gospel and that welcomes the ministers of the gospel for Christ's sake. Any house that is open like that to the Lord, to the Lord's cause, and to the Lord's ambassadors, that house will be blessed. There is a special blessing that accompanies such a reception. If you give the prophet a cup of cold water, in the name of Christ, that will bring a special reward. Otherwise, he says, it will return to you. That means that you miss that blessing. You miss that blessing that you could have had yourself. And as well as testing the houses, he tests the towns. Once you've been accepted, he says, in a house, and once you've settled there, he says, start to preach in that town and start to heal the sick. If the town accepts you, of course, good and well. Isn't it a wonderful thing if a town opens up to the preaching of the gospel and starts turning towards the Lord Jesus Christ? Not a wonderful thing. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if Stornoway itself as a town were to turn, to open up and to turn to the gospel? But he says, if the town rejects you, I want you, he says, to disassociate yourself completely from their rejection. Even the very dust of that town, he says, that's on your sandals, he says, shake it off. Have nothing to do with that rejection. Because far from a blessing coming upon that town, it's a curse that comes upon that town. You were willing to help, and you were willing to preach, but they were not willing to hear. But you tell them, he says, before you leave, tell them that the kingdom of God has come near to you. And that thought immediately preoccupies Christ's own mind, and he immediately says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. These are two small villages on the outskirts of Capernaum in Galilee. If the mighty works that I have done in you were to be replicated in Tyre and Sidon, heathen cities, they would actually be moved and impressed. They would repent. Doesn't necessarily mean they would be saved, but they would be shaken. They would be changed. They would be arrested. And Capernaum, he says, Capernaum, where I lived during most of the ministry, where I preached most of my sermons, and where I performed most of my mighty works. By these things you were exalted into heaven. No place on earth, no town on earth saw what you saw and heard what you heard. Kings and prophets desired to see and to hear the things that you were privileged as a town to see and to hear. You shall be cast down to hell. If the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have stayed as a town to this day. Again, it doesn't necessarily mean that the Sodomites would have been converted. It does mean that they would have been so arrested by the message that it would have taken the edge off their evil ways, which would have meant that the downpouring of God's wrath would not have come upon them at that time. These things are deeply and profoundly disturbing, because they are reminding us that with opportunity comes responsibility. And the bigger the opportunity, and the greater the responsibility is. And that's why they were to shake the dust from off their feet. Just last of all and briefly, why did Christ seem to issue such different instructions on the night in which he was betrayed? He says, when I sent you out without a knapsack and without a money bag and without, did you lack anything? He said, no. We all discover that in life, whether we're ministers or not. We all discover that Christ makes up for things. As he put it so wonderfully himself, whatever we forsake, he gives us 100-fold more. And he just has his way of doing that. And we can all, I think, testify to that. I hope we can. I certainly can. You lack nothing. But now, he says, take your knapsack, take your money back, sell a piece of clothing if need be in order to buy a sword. Why the difference? Well, the difference has to do with the different climate. Christ is effectively saying that on this night in which they are betrayed, the hostility is so great that there's no real place of safety in Jerusalem. And in fact, later on, when a Jewish persecution breaks out, it's going to be hard, or a Roman persecution even. You will sometimes be in situations where there is not a soul to help. Not a soul to help. No one to greet you, no one to care for you, no one to welcome you. And you've got to be armed and protected in such a situation. It's just a different context, that's all. And in fact, if you were to press me, I would say that that is the exception. It's not Luke 10 here that's the exception. This is the rule, that we just expose ourselves to God's mercy and kindness. The exception is situations of real extremity, violence, and difficulty, where Christ says it is prudent to be well armed and to be protected. Normally, this is who we are. People who take, can I say reverently, a chance, perhaps better, people who take a risk, although doing something in faith is not really a risk, but anyway, take a risk, go out on God, launch out in the deep, and trust in God's preservation and trust in God's keeping. Now, this mission of the 70, of course, was a tremendous success. For example, when they went to the village of Bethany, they went immediately to the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and what a welcome they got there. And what a welcome the Lord would get when he went, of course. But next time I want to look at, well, you could say the missionaries report, when they come back and they say, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Yes, indeed. But what does the Lord say to them? May he grant us faith, our faith, increase our faith. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we have much to confess in the way of our own lack of faith, our over-reliance on things that we see and touch, things that we handle and taste, our over-reliance on our own things and even our own wisdom and strength. Teach us to cast our burden upon the Lord, to discover that he will sustain us, to discover the wonder of God going before us, always preparing a place, preparing a provision, discovering the spiritual excitement of knowing that the Lord knows our needs and that the Lord cares for his people. Oh, we pray that you would raise preachers of the word, and that preachers and congregations would work as one in the service of the one Lord who is master of us all. Teach us to love and to worship him. In his precious name, amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.